Good morning. It's good to be here. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I truly do enjoy being together with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I know thy works. Today is the second message in a series, and I don't know how long the series is going to be yet, but I've entitled the series, O Lord, Revive Thy Work. Habakkuk 3:2 says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. I shared last time that I am praying for revival, and I invited you all to join me in praying for revival at Calvary Chapel. I also asked that when we pray, we would ask God to start with me. Don't pray specifically that God would revive so-and-so until I've prayed that he would revive me. I believe it is appropriate to pray for revival in Calvary Chapel in a general term, but we can't pray, Lord, revive them. It needs to be, Lord, revive us. Last time we read the first three chapters of Revelation. I want to go back to Revelation again this time, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1 today. Something we noticed last time, I keep saying last time, I went back and listened to my message, and I preached it, and it's easy to forget what all was said and what was covered and not covered. So I don't blame you for not remembering last time. I will say taking notes helps a lot. One thing we looked at last time is that the command to repent is given to each of the churches that in which he points out error. There were seven churches. Two of the churches, he only commends them for good. He does not point out error or reprimand them for things that he sees. But in the five that he does, in each case he says, repent. The one, he doesn't say specifically to them repent, but he says, you suffer that woman Jezebel, whom I gave room to repent, and she didn't. In each case, repentance is necessary for them to get back to where he would want them to be. Today I'd like for us to look at the phrase, I know thy works. That phrase really stuck out to me as I read the first three chapters of Revelation. I've taken the introductions to each of the seven churches and put them together so that we can get a little bit better picture of the similarities so we can focus just on who this is that is speaking. What he's saying to the churches, I've taken out the names of the churches, and I've cut off each one at the phrase, I know thy works, that appears in all seven churches. And I'd like to just go ahead and read them all together. I think it gives us a little bit of a picture of how Jesus is approaching this. Revelation 2, verses 1. It's pieces of different verses. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works. These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. First of all, who is this that is speaking? It calls him a lot of things. He that holdeth the seven stars, he that walketh in the golden candlesticks, the first, the last, which was dead and is alive, the one with a sharp sword with two edges, his eyes are like a flame of fire, he's the Son of God, his feet are like fine brass. It goes on, it gives us quite a description of who this is. If I had been there, what would my reaction have been? What would your reaction have been? Let's look at what John did. What his reaction was when he met the Lord. Remember, this is the same John who was called that disciple whom Jesus loved. This was a man who had close fellowship with Christ when he was on earth. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was part of the inner circle. We often use the names Peter, James, and John together. He was one of the close inner circle friends that Jesus had. And yet we will see him and how he reacts to Jesus in his glorified state. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 3. We have the introduction. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then we see in 4 through 8, we see Jesus as John knew him. And I want to say, first of all, that I realize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, on one hand, we have Christ leading what is written here, but I think we also have the element, the human element, where John writes from his perspective. These next four verses, he gives some description of Jesus, and it's not wrong. It's not that he describes him improperly. He is not mistaken in his understanding of him. It is just that he is thinking of him as his friend. He's thinking of him as the one he walked with on earth, rather than the one who is about to judge his people. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And here again, I want to point that phrase out again. I mentioned it last time. Notice that he starts with grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. I bring you grace and peace from Jesus and from the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now we're going to go on down to verses 9 through 16, and we will see him as he is. And let's notice the difference here. John is thinking of Jesus and describing him as he knew him to be. He does send grace and peace. He is a faithful witness. He loved us and washed us from our sins. All these things are true. He has made us kings and priests unto God. He is the Alpha and Omega. But these are all things we see through a glass darkly. Now he is about to see him face to face. Whoops, I'm sorry. John, in verse 9, I'm going to back up again. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I was on this isle. I was put on this. I was, I can't think of the right word. He was what? Why was he out there? The punishment. Exiled. Okay, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. I'm here for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here, because I'm faithful to him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." First of all, let's notice that. A great trumpet. This wasn't just someone talking. This was a blasting noise. "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." That phrase, "one like unto the Son of Man," where else do we see that in the Old Testament? Where is that phrase? I see a man and he's like the Son of God. The fiery furnace. How did they know that's how the Son of God looked? There's something about him that tells a person when they see him, and I'm not sure exactly what all that is, but when they see him, they say, "That looks like the Son of God." Verse 13, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool." Is this how you picture Jesus to look? "As white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." I would picture that to be as coals, I think would be the right picture there. I'm not sure. Maybe you see something different. "But his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." How many of you have been beside a waterfall or the ocean even, you know, or current water? The sound of many waters can be very loud, very thundering and overwhelming. "His voice was as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Sometimes you can see the sun through a haze or something, you just see maybe a sunset, you see an orange ball. This was as the sun shineth in his strength. The noonday sun. You can't look at the sun for very long without being blinded. And then we see John's response. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Paul Kurtz, when they were with the Gospel Echoes, used to sing this song. There's others, I think Steve and Annie Chapman maybe sing it. "To come into the presence of the living Lord is to be changed. We cannot come into his high and holy place and stay the same. So change us, Lord. Remake us, Lord. Conform us to the image of your Son. Change us, Lord. Remake us, Lord, till Father, Spirit, Jesus, we are one. I'm trying to get us to see that this is not just anyone that's speaking to us here. It's not just anyone that's saying, I know thy works. It is someone who has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. I also want to be sure to point out that this is not only a judge. Jesus came and he looked at the seven churches, and in all seven of them, he first pointed out what he saw that he liked. You have this, you have this, you're doing that. It's not that he's just simply coming to judge. And I want to make sure we see that. But he also does notice those things that need to be corrected. And when he sees them, when he points them out, he says, repent or else. So I hope we can be challenged in this message both ways. Be encouraged in good works and also examine ourselves to see what we have that we would need to repent of. Another thing, if you go and you read history, you read about the Great Awakening, you read about different revivals at different times, without exception, repentance is the key ingredient. It's not just praise. It's not just singing. It's not just rejoicing. That may be part of it. Repentance is the prerequisite for revival. Another thought that I've had before, and I want to be careful about being too dogmatic, but we sometimes look back at our younger days or when we used to do this or we used to do that, and we laugh. And I wonder if we can truly repent and be forgiven for something we can look back at and laugh. If it doesn't grieve my heart when I grieve His, am I truly sorry? I challenged the instruction class this morning. I came across a couple of quotes. I've actually had them on my phone for a long time, and I keep forgetting to share them. I shared them this morning. But one of the quotes, or one of the ideas, is that baptism is a line in the sand. Before baptism, it's not all that hard to just say, well, you know, forget it and walk away. After baptism, it becomes a much bigger obstacle, a harder thing to do. And I said, I would like for them to vision this morning that they're looking at baptism. They're looking at, I think a perfect phrase for baptism is, I have decided to follow Jesus. Baptism doesn't save us, but baptism is me telling the world, I am a follower of Christ. I have left the world behind, and looking forward, I take Christ, and He's my all in all. And I said, I would like for them to visualize that they are standing at a doorway, and try to think of the things in life that you hold dearest. I said, for the men, it's going to be their job. That's where a man gets his identity a lot of times, from what he does. For women, it might be their family. For men and women, it would be their family, their children, spouse, parents, whatever it might be. Your job, your reputation, your possessions. If you were to know that you are standing at this door, and when you get baptized, you're stepping through that door, and it's going to cost you all of this, which in many places, that is exactly what it does cost. If you're not ready to step through that door, knowing, not just saying it could happen someday, knowing, if I knew today, by stepping through that door, I would never see my parents again. I would never see my children again. I would never see my wife again. Would I take that step? And if not, I'm probably not ready for baptism. Jesus said, it's all or nothing. Here's a few verses that show us the depths of the knowledge that Christ has when he says, I know thy works. I'm not going to read all the references. Well, maybe I will. Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's unavoidable. We must face Christ. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's going to happen. There's no denying it. There's no getting around it. There's no alternatives. You can decide a lot of things, whether I will face this or this. There is no way around it. You will face Christ someday. Hell is naked before him. Job 26:6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Job 34:21. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. I like this next one. Psalm 33:13-14. You know, when we're deer hunting, who doesn't like, or almost all of us would rather get into a tree stand where we can see more. You get an elevated perch, you can see better. Whatever it might be, anybody that's doing reconnaissance or whatever, you get up higher so you can see more. God is pretty high. Psalm 33, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. You get the idea of someone in an upstairs window watching the town, watching the streets, just observing people. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Psalm 90, verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Remember, his countenance is as the sun in its full strength. Our secret sins is in the light of thy countenance. Psalm 139, 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Proverbs 15:11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? So as he comes to a point of being completely undone, he falls down as a dead man. Then we see how he is, how Christ is, when we are in right relationship with him. I just love the picture of gentleness here, of mercy, of the desire for relationship that Christ has. He desires relationship with us. And he laid his right hand upon me, this terrible figure, this voice of a trumpet out of many waters and burning fire and all of these things. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He can keep out as well as he can throw in. He has the keys. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be that man laying there on the ground before his God. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Fear not. Hear his heart. Have you ever tried? I was trying to think of a good illustration. I couldn't really think of exactly what I wanted to say, but Maybe we're here at church and you see a little child crying and you want to help that child. And often big people are scary to little children. They want mom or dad, but no one else. So you want to help this child, and yet it scares them more if you want to take them to mom or dad. You know, they're almost too afraid of you for you to be able to minister to them. Here we have Jesus coming to John saying, I want you to take this message to the churches, and John just falls down like he's dead. So Jesus goes to him and says, fear not. We read other places where Jesus said, fear not. He told his disciples, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. However, a lack of fear must only come from having a relationship with Him. There's many people today who have lost their fear. They fear not when we speak about Jesus. But it's because they don't consider that they will face Him, that they will stand before Him someday. A phrase I often think of is that today He's your advocate, tomorrow He's your judge. Today I would like for us to leave here with the thought that He knows my works. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Jesus came, Jesus lived a perfect life, and Jesus died, condemned a sinner in my place. There is nothing I can do to improve upon what He has done for me. My only chance of ever entering heaven is by taking all my works and seeing them as filthy rags and casting myself on His mercy. So that when I stand before God, God sees Him rather than me. That's true. However, we have taken, and the popular gospel of the day, and especially children, I want you to hear this, young people, you are being bombarded every day. Anytime you listen to popular Christian teaching, very often it is with the idea of by grace are you saved and your works do not matter. Your works will never save you. Your works won't make you more saved. But if you go to Matthew and you read where Jesus had the sheep and the goats and He divided them, never once does He say, you didn't trust me as your Savior. Depart from me. These are all people that professed Christianity. Because when He tells them, depart from me, they say, we've cast out demons in your name. We've done many good things in your name. We've done this and this. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Because, and then He shows them, your works tell me you did not have relationship with me. They are judged by their works. Here in Revelation, each of the churches, He does not come to them and say, you know what? You're trusting me. You're not trusting me. That's not what He says. He said, I see your good works. I see your bad works. Repent of the bad works or I will come and take your candle out of its place. Our works can never save us. But a changed heart will produce works. There is nowhere in Scripture that we can find that our works do not matter. We are told that when we go about to establish our own righteousness, our works are as filthy rags. In that sense, yes, they do not matter. We can't work hard enough and well enough and good enough to impress God. On the other hand, Our works are our, getting a lot of our hours in there. Our works are the truest indicator of our heart's condition. In Harold's message last week, he talked about being in love with Jesus and what does that look like. Jesus didn't look at Simon and say, Simon, you don't believe on me like you should. Look at Mary. Look at the faith she has. He said, Simon, you didn't even give me water to wash my feet. She has not ceased to wash my feet. That's how I know she appreciates what I've done for her. That's how I know she's been changed. In thinking of revival, we're listening to, in the van right now, we've got a CD set of Otto Koning and different stories that he tells. And he gave an illustration I really, really liked. We have people in church that have been Christians for years, 50 years, I don't know how long. We have those in church that have been Christians for maybe months. All of us are at different steps in our walk with the Lord. And what he used, he talks about the pineapple story, where he finally learned to give God his things. He finally learned that the pineapples that he was fighting the natives for, those aren't mine, they're God's. If God wants to protect them and give me some, that's fine. If not, that's fine, they're his. And he puts a lot of humor into it and whatever, but the lesson learned is that my things are not mine, they're God's. And God brought him different tests and different struggles until he learned that. And then it went from there to fixing tools and things that the natives wanted him to do. And he was supposed to be doing translation. He was supposed to be doing this and this. He had all these important things to do. And they just wanted him to fix their tools and do these mundane, everyday things. And it really frustrated him for a long time. And finally he came to the point where he realized God was saying, I want your time. Your time is not your own. And then there was a third thing. I'm not sure. And he said, when I started working this third thing, he said, it suddenly came to me. Here I am again. I'm struggling with something that I have that's supposed to be God's. And he said, right at first I was down on myself. Why am I learning the same lesson again? But he said, he thought about it. You know, when you are in school, you could say you struggle, you learn, you grow through all of first grade. And you get through first grade, and maybe you have a vacation, but you go into second grade and you just have to start learning all over again. What you're learning, new things. You're learning at a different level. You're struggling at a different level. And when you get out of second grade, you don't say, oh, good, I'm done. There's third grade and there's fourth grade. In school, it's a yearly thing. You maybe can know a little more where you're at. So maybe you're struggling. Maybe I'm struggling. But am I struggling at a higher level than I was a year ago? Am I learning new things? Or am I still stuck in, this is my fifth time through first grade? We want to look more at what the works are that he is seeing in these churches. We want to get into that next time. He notices the good and the bad, but always in respect to the bad, he says, repent. Second Corinthians 13:5a says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own works, prove your own selves. I am the Lord, I know thy works. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, I thank you that in spite of knowing us You say that while we were yet sinners, God sent His Son to die for us. We thank You for that, Lord. We thank You that You remember our frames, that we are dust. We thank You, Lord, that You come to us and You say, "Fear not." You desire a relationship with us. Lord, I don't know how this message has spoken to each one. I pray, Lord, that You would speak to each one. I pray that You would work in each one of our hearts, no matter what grade we may be in right now. That we would just be called to higher things. Pressing on the upward way. I pray for each one here. I pray, Lord, for grace. I pray for strength for each one, for the ability, Lord, to just take hold of You and leave all the earthly and worldly and worthlessness behind. Give us, Lord, a vision for eternity. A realization that we are living in the womb, looking forward to birth. We bless You, Lord. We commit ourselves to You. We ask that You would dismiss us with Your blessing. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Number 96.